Let's turn directly to Joshua chapter 9. If you'll take your Bibles and go with me to Joshua chapter 9. And we do have Bibles for those who need a Bible. You can raise your hand. And one of these fine gentlemen will be glad to give you a Bible as they walk up and down the aisles. And Joshua chapter 9 in those church Bibles is found on page 163. Joshua 9. I'm going to jump right into our study because I have to be careful of the time. We are going to have communion as a part of our service at the end of the teaching time, so I want to be mindful of that. So here's the brief background, and then we'll jump into Joshua chapter 9. Last week's study, we learned about a man named Achan who had sinned against the Lord, willfully, deliberately, intentionally defied the Lord's command. He helped himself to the plunder of the city of Jericho, and because there was hidden sin in the camp of the Israelites, the next time they went forward to take a city, which was named Ai, the Lord's favor was not with them because there was sin in the camp. Until they effectively dealt with the sin, until it was exposed and purged, God's favor was not with them. Once they did purge the evil from among them and deal swiftly with Achan and his sin, then God's favor was with the Israelites so that they re-engage the city of Ai, and this time they defeat the city of Ai, and they take the city. And God actually says to the Israelites, you can do something with Ai that you were not allowed to do with Jericho. You can help yourself to the plunder. And it tells us in Joshua 8, verse 27, that the Israelites did carry off for themselves the livestock and plunder of the city, as the Lord had instructed Joshua. Now, the neighboring kings of nations on the border of the Promised Land hear about the great success that the Israelites have had in taking Jericho and then in taking Ai. And so several kings get together and they form a coalition and they decide we need to make a preemptive strike against the Israelites because these people are going to come and they're going to attack us and it won't go well for us either. And among these kings, there were a people group called the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites decided separately that they weren't going to take the risk of fighting against the Israelites. The Gibeonites realized, these people, the Israelites, have had success at Jericho, success at Ai. They're going to kill us too. It's not good for us to fight against them. And so the Bible says that the Gibeonites kind of defected from the rest of this coalition of other nations who were going to attack Israel. And the Gibeonites said, we're going to go and we're going to make a treaty of peace with the Israelites before they can kill us. But the problem is they resort to deception in order to get this peace treaty. The Gibeonites will appear to be people they aren't really, and they will deceive the Israelites into making this peace treaty with them. So that's the background of this chapter as we look now into chapter 9. Look at verse 1. It says, now when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, that is the success that the Israelites have had defeating Jericho and Ai, those in the hill country in the western foothills and along the entire coast of the great sea, the Mediterranean, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. The men put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. And then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, we have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us. Well, the men of Israel said to the Hivites, but perhaps you live near us. How then can we make a treaty with you? We are your servants, they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, well, who are you and where do you come from? They answered, your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. We have heard reports of him. I don't know why I'm reading like I have, like I've just come a long journey. These guys, they're up for an Academy Award, okay? Because they just live in the next neighborhood, but they're making it sound like, oh, we've come so far. So They say, you know, we've heard about the fame of the Lord your God. We have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, verse 10, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, take provisions for your journey. Go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. But now see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that we filled were new, but see how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey. Verse 14, underline this. The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them, to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. We'll pause there. Let's pray together. Father, as we open up your word today, we're just so thankful for your love for us, that you would reveal yourself through the pages of Scripture, and that here we are thousands of years later after this story, and we're still reading about it, we're still learning more about you. Thank you, Father, that you've revealed yourself supremely through Jesus Christ, your death on the cross for our sins. And we ask now that by your Spirit you would do your good work in our hearts to either encourage us or to challenge us or both, however we need it today, as we just open our hearts to what your word has to say. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. We're thankful for this beautiful day you've given us. Bless this time now in your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. In the wake of 9/11 and subsequent to that, in 2005, when London experienced a series of bombings, London officially adopted a communication campaign to help elevate awareness among the citizens of London that if they saw or heard anything suspicious that might be related to terrorism, that they should immediately report it. And so the Ministry of Transportation for London put together this poster, and it was posted all throughout the public transportation throughout London on buses and inside their subways. And this is what it reads. The type is a little small, so I'll read it for you. It says, if you see or hear anything suspicious, tell our staff or the police immediately. And then along the bottom of the poster, a little bit bigger letters, it says, trust your senses. So they're asking the citizens there in London, if you see anything or you hear anything, say something, trust your senses. Really? Trust your senses? Are your senses that reliable? Have your senses ever deceived you? Well, let me throw a picture up for you in just a minute. I'm going to put a picture up on the screen, and I'll tell you in advance, it's a picture of a man who's coming up behind a woman. The woman is reclining on a couch. She's reading something. He's coming up behind her, and he's hugging her. I'm going to put it up just for a couple of seconds, and then I'm going to take it back down. Here's the picture. Everybody see it? And then back down. Now, as I explained it to you, there's a picture of this guy is coming up behind a woman and he's hugging her. How many of you, just be honest, how many of you said, yeah, that's exactly what I saw. Let me see your hands. Get them up high. Saw a guy coming up behind a woman and hugging her. All right. How many of you saw something different from that? Let me see your hands. It's about half and half. I think a slight majority saw the way I described it. For those of you who said, no, I didn't see a man coming up behind a woman hugging her, what did you see? What's that? You saw a woman hugging a man. You saw the opposite. Now, let's look at it again. Look at it very carefully. Is it a man hugging a woman, or is it a woman hugging a man? You're just now getting it over here, aren't you? Some of you are got like, I don't see anything wrong with it. What in the world is going on here? I don't get what... That woman has some really manly arms. I don't understand what's... Yeah, that's because it's not the woman in the chair, it's the man in the chair, okay? He has on the black shirt, he's reading, and she's coming up behind him, and she's giving him a hug. But mainly because I suggested it a certain way, the slight majority of you saw it the way that I said it, even though that isn't really what you're seeing. It is a woman hugging a man. Either that or that man has some really girly arms. Let me show you another picture. This picture is a picture of what looks like a woman who is standing on a wooden platform, and the wooden platform is actually elevating, hovering above the sand. Do you see the picture? Now, in actuality, it is the shadow of a flag in the background, and when you Photoshop out the shadow, you can see more clearly that she's just standing on a wooden platform on the sand. In other words, things aren't always as they appear at first. Our senses can deceive us. Our senses are not all that reliable. Have you ever been at home and somebody else was in the house and you're in another part of the home and you could swear they called your name and you even answer? Yeah. What do you want? I didn't call you. You didn't call me? I could have sworn you called me. Come on, how many people have said that that's happened in their life? Okay, it's happened, right? How many times have you had your phone on vibrate in your pocket and you were certain that it buzzed, it vibrated, and you pulled it out, you thought somebody texted you or called you? Nobody. Nobody, and reject it again, and you put it back in your pocket, and you don't, nobody cares, and you just are hoping. So I think somebody cares. No, nobody cares. Our senses deceive us. Have you ever smelled something or tasted something that you thought was true and it turned out not to be true at all? I've told this story before, but every time I think about the senses. So a couple of years ago, I'm driving through McDonald's drive-thru during the fall season. And they have those pumpkin shakes. I'm like, I'm going to try the pumpkin shake. That's all I ordered, pumpkin shake. I got the other kids in the car with me. I have Tyler and Austin. We pull out. And don't be a germaphobe. We were going to share it together, okay? And it's all in the family, all right? Come from a long line of people where it's all in the family. And so I'm chugging the thing down. I'm like, this is one of the best pumpkin milkshakes I've ever tasted. And I give some to Austin, to Tyler next to me, and he chugs it down. And he's like, yeah, that is pretty good. And Austin's in the back, let me try it. And he takes it, and he tries it, and he goes, guys, this is chocolate. I said, what? It is not. Give me that. Sure enough, it was chocolate. But it was because I had in my head, I ordered a pumpkin milkshake. I trusted that they would give me a pumpkin milkshake. And I got a chocolate milkshake. But the whole time I'm chugging, I go, this is the best. This is the most delicious pumpkin. It wasn't pumpkin. It was chocolate. Our senses deceive us. Now, I'm saying all this because that's the point of this chapter here, Joshua chapter 9. Here you have a case where Joshua and the leaders of Israel, their senses deceived them. They were more tuned in to their senses and they relied more on their senses than they did the Lord. It's very important in this story that we see this. Now, let me give you a little background here as we look through chapter 9. The Israelites have been commissioned by God, actually assigned by God, that as they take the promised land, there are seven nations, the Bible says, that are stronger and more powerful than they, that have possessed and occupied the land that God had sworn on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. So when the Israelites get out of slavery and they come into the promised land, first order of business, they have to dispossess these people. They have to defeat them and drive them out. And in Deuteronomy 7, you don't need to go back there unless you want, but in Deuteronomy 7, God gives a list of these seven nations by name, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites. He lists them, all seven, and he says, now listen, you are to drive out these nations, and I will be with you. And here's the key verse, it's Deuteronomy 7:4. God says, this is the reason I want you to drive them out, because they are a pagan people, and if you don't drive them out, then the hearts of your sons will be captured by their idolatry. And the nation of Israel will become a pagan, idolatrous people. And God says in Deuteronomy 7:6 that you, Israelites, are a people belonging to God. You are a holy people. You are my people. Therefore, he says to them in Deuteronomy 7, this is before they even get into the promised land. This is pre-instructions through Moses. Moses says, you, by way of God, through Moses, you are to break down all of their idols, You are to smash their sacred stones. You are to remove every vestige of idolatry in this pagan land that you are being given. You are to drive out these pagan people. You are to defeat them so that, primarily, their idolatrous influence will not steal your hearts, and you will end up being a nation that is destroyed. God says, I've called you to be a peculiar people, a people belonging unto God, and you therefore must drive out these pagan influences that are liable to destroy you. And he lists those nations there in Deuteronomy 7. However, in Deuteronomy 20, God says, apart from the seven nations that are occupying the territory I've given you, you are able, however, to make peace treaties with distant neighbors. The ones that God was concerned about were those who were living and occupying in the land that God had given the Israelites. But beyond their borders, God said, you're free to make peace treaties with other neighboring nations. So, it is likely that the Gibeonites knew this. They had heard about this. I mean, we've already read how about the fame of the Lord has already gotten to the ears of the Gibeonites. So, they probably are aware of the fact that the Israelites are on a mission, and they're going to destroy the people within the borders, but the distant people they can make peace treaties with. Now, the Gibeonites were people who lived within the borders of the Promised Land. They were actually part of the Amorites. And they understood, having watched the way that the Israelites were so successful over Jericho and Ai, that we're next, and we're going to be killed because we live within the territory, so we better make a peace treaty. And the Bible says there, I love this verse there in chapter 9, verse 4, so they resorted to a ruse. They resorted to a ruse. They resorted to trickery and deception. And they appear before Joshua and the leaders of Israel, and they make it look like they've come from a distant land. And they put on their donkeys these worn-out wineskins, and they're wearing worn-out sandals and tattered clothing, and they sprinkle some dirt on their face, and they've got some moldy dry bread, and then they appear before Joshua and the leaders of Israel, and they said, oh, we've come from such a distant land. Oh, my aching back. Boy, we have just been hiking and walking and riding these stinking donkeys, and we've come all this way, and we're a people from a distant land. Oh, long, long away. 45 minutes. I mean miles. 45 miles away or longer. We've just come from such a great distance. And the Bible says here, and this is just such a tragic thing, that Joshua, they ask a few probing questions, but they don't really dig deep enough, because what it says there in verse 14 is that they sampled their provisions, but they did not inquire of the Lord. They sampled their provisions, but they did not inquire of the Lord. And worse, after sampling the provisions, they make this peace treaty and they swear it with an oath. They swear before the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they will be at peace with these people and that they will not destroy them. And what happens is the Israelites have just made a covenant of peace with the very people that God told them to destroy. Why? Because Joshua and the leaders of Israel relied more on their senses to try to discern the situation than they did inquiring of the Lord. And their senses deceived them. And our senses can deceive us as well. Now look how the rest of the story unfolds. Pick up where I left off. Verse 16. 3 days later. Now it doesn't tell us how they found this out, but it was revealed that to the Israelites somehow that they had been deceived. So verse 16. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. So the Israelites set out and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders answered, "We have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live so that wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them." They continued, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community." So the leaders' promise to them was kept. Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, "Why did you deceive us by saying we live a long way from you, while actually you live near us? You are now under a curse. You will never cease to serve as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you." So Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the community and for the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose, and that is what they are to this day. Now, obviously not to this day, but to the day in which this was penned, the Gibeonites would serve as woodcutters and water carriers in the house of the Lord, but they would not be killed. They would not be killed for their lying and deception, because an oath was made. Now, you might wonder, as you look at this story with me, and as you think about last week's story, how is it that God, on the basis of one man's sin last week, will kill that man, his whole family, and burn all of their possessions? And yet we come here to chapter 9, and a whole group of people use lying and deception, and God seems to make somewhat gracious provision for them. He doesn't kill them. I mean, they're guilty of lying and deceiving. They're guilty of getting this covenant of peace made under false pretenses, and yet nothing of consequence really happens to these people. They get to live. But God will kill a family like Achan and his household back in chapter 7. How do we reconcile that? Well, we need to understand some things that the Bible really presents to us in a total picture from cover to cover, and that's this. Recognize with me a little bit what is different between Achan, last week's study, and the Gibeonites today. Achan was an Israelite. He was a man who was a part of the Israelite community. He knew God. He knew God's commandments. He even heard this specific instruction that no one is to help themselves to the plunder of the city of Jericho, and nevertheless, he willfully, intentionally, defiantly, arrogantly disobeyed God. That's Achan's story. When you look at the Gibeonites, it's a little different. They're pagan people. They only know about God. They know, they've heard that he's powerful and that he's mighty, but they don't know God. They don't have God's commandments. They don't know God's instruction. And they do what pagan people do. They lied and they deceived to save their own skin. And when you look at these two stories, what we come to understand between these stories and additional stories throughout the Bible is this, that God has a greater measure of mercy for the uninformed who do things out of ignorance than for the informed who do things out of disobedience. Is everybody hearing me? That was weak. But this is an important point for all of us to understand. Why? Because you're more accountable to the degree that you know more than someone else. I'll say it again. There is more mercy for those who are uninformed and do things out of ignorance than for those who are informed, who know and do things out of disobedience. Now, this is the story of all of our lives before we came to know Christ. Paul made it very clear that was what defined his story. 1 Timothy 3:13. This is what Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:13. He said, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief." Notice that. Paul says, the reason why I received mercy, though I was this persecutor, I was this horrible guy, I was zealous for God, but I was killing Christians and I was doing all these terrible things, I didn't know. I didn't know better until the Lord Jesus revealed himself to me. And I received God's mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. That is very key. And all of us, before we come to know Christ, are in that same boat. We're basically doing what pagans do, what heathens do. We're used to doing what we do because it's natural to our sin nature. And when we don't have a real clear understanding of who God is and what he expects of us and what his commandments are, and we don't have relationship with him, then there is a greater sense of God's mercy because of our ignorance and unbelief. Versus people who know, people who have relationship, listen, the bar is higher. Like it or not, the bar is higher. We are more accountable to the degree that we know or should have known. That God, in that personal relationship with Him, now we can't rely on the excuse of, I didn't know. We can't claim ignorance. We can't claim disbelief because we knew. And we have that relationship with God. And so what happens is the standard is higher. The standard was higher for Achan because he knew. Not as high for the Gibeonites. Because God's mercy is extended in great measure to those who have unbelief or are not informed. Let me express it to you this way. Look at the way God is so merciful towards children in the Bible. Think about an entire generation of Israelites that make it into the promised land, not their parents. An entire generation of children God has greater mercy for than their parents. Why? Because their parents knew and they were willfully disobedient to God. But there's this measure of ignorance among the youthfulness of the children that God then made gracious provision and He says, okay, you will be the generation to go into the promised land, but not your parents. They will be judged because they knew and yet they disobeyed. You see God's mercy over the ignorant and over the uninformed, in the case of the book of Jonah, for example. The Ninevites were a ruthless people. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. If you know anything about Assyrian history, the Assyrians were a ruthless, bloodthirsty people. They were the first ones to invent crucifixion. And they would do it a little differently than what the Romans would do centuries later. But the Assyrians would actually impale people on a stake while they were still alive. They would decorate the landscape with their enemies that they had defeated in battle. And they would take people that they had taken captive and they would skin them alive. They would skin them alive and then they would take the skin and decorate the inside of their houses like wallpaper. That's the kind of people that they were. Now, it's no wonder that Jonah, when he's called by God, I want you to go and tell the good news to these people, that Jonah's repulsed. He's like, I don't want to go to these people. These people are ruthless, they're bloodthirsty, they're evil, they're wicked. And God says, no. I want you to go to them. Because they don't know better. And at the end of the book of Jonah, God says that the people of Nineveh, He says, don't you know that there are 120,000 people in Nineveh who don't know their right hand from their left? Should I not be concerned for them, the Lord says. In other words, Jonah, I have great mercy on these people because they just don't know. They don't understand. They don't get it. And you need to go and tell them the good news of who I am. And the Bible says that an entire city, the city of Nineveh, repented and turned to the Lord. When you look in the New Testament, for whom did Jesus have most mercy? The prostitutes, tax collectors, the sinners. And for whom did Jesus have the least patience and would scorn and rebuke? It was the religious leaders. It was the ones who knew or should have known. The people who had relationship with God and had the law. That's why in Matthew 23, because they weren't living up to the standard, Jesus refers to these Pharisees as hypocrites, brood of vipers, snakes, whitewashed tombs, and sons of the devil. Pretty strong language. Didn't talk that way to the prostitutes. Why? Because those living in darkness have greater mercy than those who have come into the light. You say, wait a minute, is God's mercy restricted only in the sense of accountability now that a standard has been set? God's mercy is great across the board. Don't misunderstand me. Please, even after you come into faith in Jesus Christ, we receive abundantly His mercy. But what I am saying is that the standard and the bar has been raised. And when you know, and you know God, and you know His commandments, we are held to a higher accountability based on what we know. Now that's the scene here in this story. That's the scene in this story. And a lot of times people can look at this story from the vantage point of the Gibeonites, and I don't think that's the greatest vantage point. It's part of it, but I don't think it's the greatest thing for us to learn from. Because it's not really about what the Gibeonites did. It's what Joshua and the leaders of Israel didn't do. And what they didn't do was inquire of the Lord. And so as we look at this together, I want us to just notice two quick points before we stop and have communion together. But here's the first one: the importance of seeking God's wisdom. Please note that in this story. The importance of seeking God's wisdom. Again, the tragic verse in this story is verse 14. The men of Israel sampled their provisions but did not inquire of the Lord. Joshua and the leaders of Israel, they tasted, they touched, they looked, they listened, they exercised their senses, but they did not inquire of the Lord. It's very important that we seek the wisdom of God. Now, I get that God has given us our senses, and He has given us a brain, and we can exercise our senses and engage our brain, and we can make some intelligent decisions. But the point is that our senses are not always reliable, and particularly as it relates to the greater matters of life, we cannot simply rely on our senses. It doesn't matter, for example, when you wake up in the morning what color socks you want to wear. I don't think that's a life-changing decision, right? But there are decisions in the matter of life, in the course of life, that if you just extrapolate that philosophy, well, you know, I just use my senses to put on my socks. I can use my senses to who I marry. I can use my senses for what job I take. I can use my senses for when I move. Really, there are some more critical decisions in life that need to be more than just what it looks like, what it feels like, what it sounds like. We have to engage the heart of God, and we have to become men and women who will seek the wisdom of God. The obvious thing is not always the right thing. The obvious thing is not always the right thing. And what God calls us to is to employ not just our senses, but our hearts, to engage our hearts and to seek God. I think it's one reason why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith and not by sight. Why? Because in part he's saying our senses are not reliable. We don't just walk by everything that we see. We have to walk by faith. Our senses are simply not always that reliable. And the fact of the matter is that we have to be willing to admit that all of us, because we're still flesh in this body, in this world, all of us can possibly be deceived. That's why we need the wisdom of the Lord. Because the Bible teaches that Satan can deceive us, others can deceive us, and here's the worst one, we can deceive ourselves. The Bible teaches it. I'm just going to rattle off a few examples. For example, the Bible teaches the deception of false prophets. Jesus said in Luke 21:8, "Watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name claiming I am he." The Bible teaches that there's the chance that we might be deceived into thinking that certain sins aren't really that bad. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders." The Bible also teaches the chance that we might be deceived into thinking that bad influences really aren't that bad after all. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived, bad company corrupts good character." The Bible also teaches the deception of thinking that there are no consequences to sin. Galatians 6:7, "Do not be deceived, God cannot be mocked, a man reaps what he sows." And lastly, just in terms of examples, we could go on and on about this, but the deception of hearing God's word but not doing what it says. James 1:22 says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says." We deceive ourselves when we only hear, but we don't do. Many different ways that we potentially can be deceived. Therefore, we can't just put too much confidence in our senses. Oh, this is obvious. Oh, I got this. Oh, it's a no-brainer. It looks obvious to me. I see this. I hear this. I feel this. I sense this. Really? No. We have to admit that in our flesh, we are weak apart from the Lord, and we can't just always rely on what it looks like, sounds like, feels like. We have to be men and women who seek the wisdom of God. How do we do that? Two ways. Number one, we devote ourselves to prayer. And that's exactly what Colossians 4, verse 2 says. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. We need to pray more. We need to seek the face of God through prayer. And secondly, as simple as it sounds, we are to ask God for wisdom from above. And James invites us to do this. James 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Good stuff. And then the second point I want us to take away from this story, and it's a very challenging, but it's the importance of keeping your word. It's the importance of keeping your word. I'm challenged in this story by the way that even though Joshua had been deceived by the Gibeonites, he did not use their deception as an excuse for breaking his word. He made a covenant of peace with these people. He swore it on oath before God. And even after he finds out that he had been deceived, he still keeps his word. He still keeps his word. Now, I would have been the first one. I would have been the first one to say, you just duped me, okay? And I found out that you had deceived me and you lied to me. All bets are off. Forget the promises I made. It was made under false pretenses. But not with Joshua. Because what Joshua realizes is that yes, even though the Gibeonites deceived him, and again, weighing the fact that they act in ignorance and unbelief, they are a pagan people doing what pagan people do, nevertheless, Joshua says, I'm going to take responsibility. Because had I inquired of the Lord in the first place, I wouldn't have gotten us in this mess. And since I didn't do what was right in the first place, I'm not going to do a second thing wrong by breaking my word. I'm going to be a man of my word. And he took responsibility for making a hasty decision and an impetuous promise, something that all of us could learn about. Because in these days, promises are made quickly and broken easily. Promises are made quickly and broken easily. It used to be that your word was your bond, not so much anymore. People say things and make commitments and covenants and vows all the time, and they're not as quick to keep the promises as they are in making them. It used to be in the day that you could sell a piece of property with a handshake. You could buy supplies with a handshake. You were good for your word. You'd make good on it. Things just aren't that way anymore as much. But I don't think it's ever changed with God. I don't think it's ever changed with God. And in fact, here's a few verses. In Psalm 15, verse 4, God says, I want you to keep your word even when it hurts. Because that's the man I honor. The one who keeps his word even when it hurts. And in Ecclesiastes 5, 5, God says, it is better for a person not to make a vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. And if some people are pressing you for a promise or decision or to you know, make an agreement, it is better for you, if you don't have a clear conscience and you haven't really inquired of the Lord and you don't feel at peace about it, it is better for you to say, I'm sorry, I can't make that vow. I'm sorry, I can't make that commitment. I'm sorry, I can't make that promise. Because it's better to say no than to make a vow and not fulfill it. And Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 37, simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything else comes from the evil one, Jesus says. In other words, say what you mean and mean what you say. And keep your oath and keep your word, even when it hurts. Now, let me bring this whole thing full circle. Joshua makes this covenant of peace with the people of Gibeon. 400 years later, Saul is king of Israel. And the Bible says in 2 Samuel chapter 21 that in Saul's zeal for Israel and Judah, he slaughtered the Gibeonites. Not all of them, but enough. And later, when David was reigning, who succeeded Saul, Israel experienced 3 years of successive famine. It's recorded right there in 2 Samuel 21. And David, the Bible says, inquires of the Lord. Why are we experiencing famine? And the Lord responds to him. And he says, because of the blood stain that is on the house of Saul. For Saul, in his zeal, killed the Gibeonites. Wait a minute, what? 400 years after a promise was made, Saul broke it on behalf of the Israelites, and God still called them to account. Don't think that just because enough time has passed, you can break your word now, because it's recorded in heaven. And God imposed consequences on the nation of Israel because King Saul, 400 years later, did not make good on the promise that was given to the Gibeonites. And David had to make restitution to the Gibeonites because they had wronged them and broken an oath that was sworn 400 years earlier. God cares. God hears. God knows. And may we read this story and remember the importance of seeking God's wisdom and the importance of keeping our word. Amen? Let's pray together and we're going to receive communion. Ushers and pastors, if you'll come. Lord, we thank you for your mercy. We recognize that a standard is set higher, the bar is higher for us who know you. And we thank you yet, Lord, in our ignorance and in our foolishness, we at one time were people of unbelief and ignorance, and your mercy was over us in amazing ways, and your mercy is still over us. But may we live up to a standard, Lord, that honors you. May we live up to a standard that exalts you. Because we know, and we're more accountable now for what we know. We thank you, Lord, for sending Jesus to die on a cross for our sins, the ultimate expression of mercy. And today, as we seek your face, as we remember the sacrifice, we also pray that you would give us wisdom. We pray that you would give us the courage to be people of our word. We ask, Lord, that this time in your word would not go without deeper consideration when we leave this place today, but we would take these things to heart and we would live out your truth so that we wouldn't deceive ourselves. Bless now this time as we remember the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. We're so thankful that you love us, that you would spill your blood on our behalf. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.